But for tonight, for us who are here, and now this is for you, we want to be in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, last week was Isaiah 42. Isaiah 49 is where we'll begin. And while you're finding that text, I want to just pray briefly. Our Father, we come to you now tonight asking you to help us as we continue seeking in the Word of God the extensive information on the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. And it's just everywhere. And so it's quite the task and quite the climb, Lord. And we have enjoyed it. But we want to be faithful and we want to find all of the golden nuggets that you have for us of truths about Christ's future reign on this earth. And so I pray that tonight you would give us keen minds, sharp minds, and hearts that are open to the truth, so that we might live the truth until that glorious day when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth. We pray in his name, amen. If a young preacher asked me the question, what are some good passages to preach at Christmas time that are a little bit out of the ordinary or maybe not be expected? Well, in that list that I would give the young preacher, it would definitely be Isaiah 49. Because we have prominent mentions of the Messiah in Isaiah 49. We have the human incarnation of Messiah, Christ. We have the mother of Christ mentioned. We have the womb in which Christ grew, mentioned twice. And we have Christ's ministry on earth to Israel. But Isaiah 49 meaningfully and really inextricably, you can't pull them apart, it connects the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, and his ultimate rule over a saved nation of Israel to the glory of God. And if that young preacher were to ask me, but what does Christmas have to do with the rule of Christ over a saved nation of Israel to the glory of God? I would want to answer that question with more questions. Questions in return from well-known so-called Christmas passages in the New Testament. Questions like, why is Jesus first listed as the son of King David in Matthew 1:1. Questions like, why is Joseph told by an angel of the Lord that Jesus will save his people from their sins? What does that actually mean? Why do the Magi ask, the wise men, where is he who has been born King of the Jews in Matthew 2, verse 2? I'd ask the question, why is Mary told by an angel that the son she will bear, quote, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Why is he told that? Why is she told that, rather? I'd ask the question, why does Mary, in her Holy Spirit-inspired song, proclaim that God has sent Jesus to give help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his seed forever? I'd like to ask the question, why does Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, proclaim that in Messiah will be, quote, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, in Luke 2:71. In our continuing miniseries, Israel's Future Glory, we're walking through some key portions of Scripture that attest to a national, geopolitical nation of Israel in their own land, being exalted, being lifted up under the rule of Messiah who has caused their spiritual salvation. And Isaiah 49 is focused on what Isaiah calls the servant. But then it moves into the servant's ultimate victory. And so I'm going to divide our time tonight into two sections. I want to look first at the servant's mission, and then I want to look at the servant's triumph. And what we're going to observe is that the triumph of the servant is centered around winning his rebellious people back to himself and ruling with glory on the earth. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 13. That's really the section I want to focus upon. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he made my name to be remembered. He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. and he has also set me as a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward with my God. So now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return? I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will guard you and give you for a covenant to the people to establish the land, to make them inherit the desolate inheritance, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them to springs of water. I will set all my mountains as a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So let's look, and we're going to spend most of our time on the servant's mission. The servant's mission. Now, this is very important. Context is everything. Remember that the background to this whole section, beginning all the way in Isaiah chapter 40, is in the context of Isaiah's overall purpose, beginning in chapter 40, is to give comfort to the exiles who were in Babylon. And remember, Isaiah wrote before they had been exiled, but he's writing to also give them comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1, begins very importantly. It says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. That's the context. But Isaiah 49 is not only our formal introduction to the servant of God, the Messiah, but the servant of God himself is the speaker. He's the narrator in this section, and you can hear that. He's the one directing the action. 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. We learned this last week, but in Isaiah, when he speaks of the coastlands, this is just generally speaking, everybody else except Jews, the farthest reaches of the earth, to the Gentiles, to the nations, and he calls them to listen. This is the mark of a prophet of God. And by the way, this phrase, listen to me, is used 6 times in Isaiah, and it's always God speaking. It's always the Lord. So how can the servant address the nations as only the Lord can? Is there some special relationship that the servant has to the Lord, to Yahweh? Yes, there is. And it's right here in the second half of verse 1. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He made my name to be remembered. The servant was given the mission, even from the womb of his mother. He was named while still in the womb. We see this in some of the classic Christmas passages, don't we? This is the Messiah of Scripture. And by the way, it's not unusual, even in the Old Testament, to mention Messiah's mother. With our New Testament, we understand her to be Mary. Isaiah 7:14 mentions Messiah's mother. Genesis 3:15 mentions the mother of Messiah indirectly. Psalm 22:10, Messiah proclaims prophetically, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." Now, in this context, what is the name that God gives the servant? Verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. Now, if you did a quick reading through Isaiah, almost every time when God says Israel in Isaiah, he means the nation. Well, in this case, he can't be speaking of the nation of Israel, since this person named Israel is the one who will save the nation named Israel in verse 5. So what's the significance of God naming the servant Israel? First of all, remember that Israel was the name of a person long before it was the name of a nation. God renamed Jacob Israel, from whom the whole nation of Israel would come through his sons. So here's the pattern. Name an individual Israel, from whom an entire nation named Israel will come. That's the pattern. Second reason this is significant, when Jacob received that name in Genesis 35, it was when God was giving him both the blessing and the responsibility of the promises of his grandfather Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. What was Jacob's responsibility? Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, make a nation. What would be the servant's responsibility? Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says that the servant will see many offspring, all those who are accounted righteous because of his sacrifice for their sins. The third reason this is significant, God naming the servant Israel, remember that Isaiah is writing to the exiles in Babylon. That's the first and original audience. The nation of Israel has failed. They failed to live up to what it means to be Israel, to be God's representative on the earth. So the servant is taking the lead. He's stepping in as the worthy and righteous Israel. Why? Verse 5, that Israel might be gathered to him. The servant Israel represents new hope for the nation Israel. Now, what about those that would say that Christ is the new Israel and therefore replaces the national entity as the fulfillment of all things Israel? There's a unity that binds the individual servant to the corporate servant. That's what we see here in Isaiah 49:3. That through the servant's redemptive work on behalf of the nation will eventually be one with him and thereby glorify the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the replacement or the fulfillment, put whatever word you want in there, of the nation of Israel, such that there never again will be a fulfillment of a geopolitical, national, with borders, with land, Israel, then God's promises did not come true. That's a lousy substitute. Well, we'll just do away with the whole nation. Jesus represents the nation. No, there's a symbiotic relationship. The individual servant takes over where the corporate servant has failed, but not to do away with the corporate servant, but to bring the corporate servant to faithfulness. When the Lord says to the servant, "You are my servant Israel," he's looking ahead to a unification that'll occur when the Messiah servant is reigning on the earth. Over what nation? Over Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 19:24, the Messiah uses the nation of Israel to bring other nations to God. Isaiah 19:24, "In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth." At this point, finally, the mission of Messiah and the mission of Israel are the same thing. And they're on the same page. Now we get some great information about what this servant is going to be like. Let me give you a short list here. What is the servant going to be like? First, he is the glory of God revealed. He's the glory of God revealed. Verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory." This word for glory, this is a great translation because it means beauty that is demonstrated, beauty that is manifested, that the beauty and splendor of the unapproachable Yahweh are made visible and manifest in the person of the servant. That if you want to see God, you must see the servant, or as Jesus put it, if you've seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. He is the glory of God revealed. There's something else we learn about the servant. He is the wrath of God revealed. He's the wrath of God revealed. Beginning of verse 2. "He has set my mouth like a sharp sword." He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. This is a general picture of the judgment of God and a specific picture of Messiah as the instrument of the judgment of God. Isaiah 11:4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Hosea 6:5 says, therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have killed them by the words of my mouth. Revelation 1:16, speaking of Christ, having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth, symbolizing the judgment that comes forth from his words. Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, this is what the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says. And in Revelation 19:15, maybe the most famous reference, and from his mouth, from the mouth of Christ, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And so Messiah is the glory of God revealed. He is the wrath of God revealed. He's also the sovereignty of God revealed. He's the sovereignty of God revealed. Right in the middle of verse 2, he has also set me as a select arrow. A select arrow. An iron arrowhead was polished and sharpened so that its trajectory in the air wouldn't deviate, so it wouldn't flop around in the air. It would fly perfectly straight, never go off target. Now you can see a contrast here, because the sword is meant for winning victories up close. The arrow is meant for defeating a distant target. And this arrow will always fly straight. What does this mean? Every single wicked thought, every single wicked deed by men is known, it will be dealt with. The arrow is in the air. God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind, and all sin will be recompensed. Nothing will slip under God's radar. The arrow will fly straight and sure, that a human being might live his entire life in rebellion to God, thinking, I'll escape, I won't be judged by God. But the arrow is in the air, and at the very end of his life, it'll strike. As the unbeliever runs away, the arrow of the sovereign justice of God will find him. Because Messiah is the glory of God revealed, he's the wrath of God revealed, he's the sovereignty of God revealed, but he's also the grace of God revealed. He's the grace of God revealed. Because for now, in this moment, what has God done with the arrow, with the servant? Verse 2, the second line, in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. In the last line, he has hidden me in his quiver. This shows a very intimate relationship, by the way, between God the Son and God the Father. But I think more importantly, in the second half of the verse in which the servant is pictured as a polished select arrow, the servant as eventual judge is hidden away. So to speak. He's kept. First, he was hidden away in his mother's womb. Jesus wouldn't come to earth first as judge, though the earth deserves judgment. He came offering salvation and grace and mercy. He's being reserved. He's being held back for a future day. And until that day, the grace of God goes forth through the preached gospel of Christ. And instead of ending all things in fiery judgment at this moment, God is adding citizens to his kingdom day by day. I know it's tempting to ask, Lord, why is there such evil in the world? It's because day by day, more kingdom citizens are added. In fact, we see this picture of coming judgment by sword and by arrow in the Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. This is a picture of God sharpening his sword. The bow of God is bent. It's creaking in anticipation of God loosing the arrow of judgment. And yet he holds on. The arrow remains hidden. It remains in the quiver, as it were. What does he wait for? He waits for a man to repent, because the Messiah embodies the grace of God. But this servant won't be just some supernatural, ethereal reflection of God. be held by those who can't approach him or relate to him. He may be the glory of God revealed. He may be the wrath of God revealed. He may be the sovereignty of God revealed. He may be the grace of God revealed. But the servant is called a servant, not just because he willingly and lovingly does the bidding of his father. He's called a servant because in revealing the glory and the wrath and the grace, the sovereignty of God, he would come as a human being, and we see his humanity completely without sin and yet with normal human frailties. Look at verse 4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing and vanity. The servant expresses despondency because although every effort has been made on the surface, it appears that nothing has been achieved. And doesn't that just perfectly describe the ministry of Christ on earth? If you just think about this, it makes perfect sense. He did countless miracles. He did more miracles than Moses and Elijah put together. He did miracles no one had ever seen. He did miracles that were incredibly rare. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He raised the dead. He preached a clear gospel, repent. He expressed love and affection for Israel. But they murdered him. And the ministry of Jesus ends with his death. There are false accusations that the disciples stole his body. Then there's a very quiet, short ministry to his disciples. And he ascends into heaven in front of only 11 witnesses that after ministering to tens of thousands of people, he departs this earth with 11 guys seeing it. Jesus demonstrated his humanity in so many ways. He demonstrated his humanity when he obeyed his parents as a child. He demonstrated his humanity when he fell asleep in utter exhaustion. He demonstrated his humanity when he needed food to eat and water to drink, when he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane for his father to strengthen him for the coming trial and torture and execution. He demonstrated his humanity when he lovingly cared for his own mother, even from the cross. He demonstrated his humanity when he made breakfast for his disciples after the resurrection. Can you imagine Jesus cooking for you? How do you say grace? You just look at him and say, thank you. And here, he demonstrates his humanity by pouring out his heart to his father that all the work he did seemed to be in vain. Israel didn't repent. His efforts seemed to be pointless. Remember, he is the one who wept over Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you. But there's a beautiful connecting word. This isn't the end of the thought. The second half of verse 4, yet. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward with my God. In his humanity, the servant won't be the one to decide what he does or doesn't deserve. He won't decide the reward for his efforts. He rests in the wisdom of his Father. He trusts that the ultimate recompense and reward is in God's hands. And in fact, this is exactly the dynamic that's played out in Philippians 2. Very famously, that Christ, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a bitter end to a seemingly pointless ministry. But Paul continues famously, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When the servant says, yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, my reward is with my God, and you ask the question, what is that reward? Paul answers the question in Philippians 2. The reward is that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, after this description of the servant, we really get to the mission of Christ. The servant continues narrating for us in verse 5. So now says Yahweh. But before he tells what the Lord says, he gives a parenthesis, a long qualifying statement In verse 5, "So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength." What's the first and initial mission of the servant? It is to return Jacob back to God, so that Israel might be gathered to him. This can't be speaking of Israel now represented in the church. Jacob is a term that is used always for ethnic Jews nationally. The writer makes sure that we know who he's speaking of. Even now, even in this moment, Israel as a nation is under the blinding judgment of God, except for the occasional Jews saved by the grace of God here in the church age. Except for those few, Jews as a whole really abhor the idea of Jesus as Messiah, and even Orthodox Jews continue waiting for Messiah. But the initial and first mission of Christ is to bring her back. And please know this here, there's no sense of a complete eradication of the nation of Israel, or of replacing Israel with the church, or just inculcating all peoples into one generic people of God without recognizable origins. Instead, the servant acknowledges that in being given the mission to bring Israel back to God, he is doing what? He is glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and God will give him the strength to accomplish this great task. Just a little side note here, I thought it would be fun to mention. All the Old Testament appearances of a pre-incarnate, a pre-Bethlehem Messiah, Christ, there's a technical name for that, the angel of Yahweh. Theologians, because of older translations, call it the angel of the Lord. That's the technical term. All of those appearances before Bethlehem of the angel of the Lord are all about preserving Israel. They're all about preserving God's promises to Abraham. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, the servant of Sarah, because he would preserve people who come from the seed of Abraham, even though Ishmael is the unchosen son. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 19, just long enough for Abraham to feed him a meal, for the angel of the Lord to tell him that Abraham would have a son in his old age, that would be Isaac, who would be the father of who? Of the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22 to keep Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, because the nation of Israel would come from Isaac. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses to commission him to save the Jews from captivity in Egypt so that the nation could be formed. The angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam, the false prophet, to protect Israel. The angel of the Lord addressed the entire nation of Israel in Judges 2, verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" Who brought Israel out of Egypt? Jesus did. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon in Judges 6 to commission him to save Israel. The angel of the Lord appeared to a man and a woman who would become the parents of Samson to save Israel. The angel of the Lord was the instrument of severe discipline in Israel because of David's sin in 2 Samuel 24. And the Lord disciplines those whom he what? Loves. The angel of the Lord commissioned and encouraged the ministry of Elijah to stand up for righteousness in Israel in 2 Kings 1. The angel of the Lord strengthened and fed Elijah when he was so discouraged in ministry he didn't want to live anymore. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who had laid siege to Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. Israel, 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 Israel. The servant who is appointed for the love and protection of Israel has been doing this job since Genesis 16. And the ultimate way he's done this job is to come to earth as a man to be the sacrifice for their sins, to be the instrument of the forgiveness of the very people who would murder him. So the first and initial mission of the servant is bring Jacob back. Now imagine being a Jewish exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC. This would be very encouraging. They couldn't really grasp, though, the greater scope of what God was really talking about, not just bringing that generation back from exile, but of saving the nation for all time, because that's revealed later on in Isaiah. But is this enough? Is that mission alone worthy of the glory of the servant? It's not. In verse 5, the servant began, "Now Yahweh says," and he interrupts himself in the rest of verse 5, and now says what the Father says to him. This is what he says in verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It is too small a thing, as glorious as it is, that the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. God the Father says, "That's not enough for you. You are the servant. You are the Son of the living God." The servant would receive glory by being the Savior of Israel, but now we get to the reason that the servant began this section in verse 1 addressing the whole world. Then not only will the servant be the Savior of Israel, but the servant will be the light for the nations. Now I want you to notice this. God makes a distinction. He will save Israel and he will save the nations. All who are saved will be saved by the blood of the cross, by the forgiveness freely offered by Christ. But it is a mistake to try to simplify the plan of God. God is saving one people. One people. God calls them, in the New Testament, the elect. And the elect are made up of Jews and Gentiles. A distinction which will go on into eternity, by the way. Revelation 22:2 says that in the final state, on the new earth, in New Jerusalem, the nations are still distinct groups to the glory of a creative God. And Israel certainly isn't just inculcated into the church or the church inculcated into Israel. The very city of New Jerusalem itself has 12 gates, each named for the tribes of Israel. And the city has 12 foundations inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 apostles, the Jews who are carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. So what is the mission of Christ? It is to save Israel, and it is to save the nations. But will he succeed? Will he succeed? Well, that brings us to the triumph of Christ, and we're going to speed this up just a little bit. The triumph of Christ, verse 7, you're going to notice two groups. Verse 7, "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Notice the two groups. The servant is the Redeemer of Israel. He would redeem Israel by being the one who's despised, the one who's rejected. And then kings will see and arise. And notice this. The nations who formerly oppressed Israel will prostrate themselves before Israel. They will love and acknowledge Israel. Now, obviously, this hasn't happened yet. The saved Gentiles of the millennial kingdom, though, they will adore and they will cherish the saved Jews. And now God turns his affectionate promises to Israel. In verse 8, "Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will guard you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the land, to make them inherit the desolate inheritance, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them to springs of water. I will set all my mountains as a road, and my highways will be raised up." So to the exiles in Babylon, what a comfort this would be, that God would provide for them on this 900-mile trek home. There's no reason to make these pictures metaphorical or symbolic. It is very reasonable that God would provide literal food, literal water, springs of water for the return of the exiles. So how encouraging would this be to those in Babylon in the 6th century B.C.? And many would say, well, that's what this is talking about only. But God throws a prophetic curveball. Verse 12, "Behold, these will come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, wait a minute. Now God is not just talking about regathering Israel from the east. is also from the north, from the west, from Sinim. What is Sinim? Many feel this is speaking of a region in Egypt. There's actually a long-standing, pretty popular interpretation that connects Sinim with China, believe it or not. Whatever Sinim is, it's not Babylon. And so God is promising to bring his faithful back together at some future point and will provide for them on the way. Isaiah has already told us where they're coming from. Isaiah 11, verse 11, "Then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth." We read last week, Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And when will this regathering take place? At the end of the Great Tribulation, when Christ returns. During the Great Tribulation, even the believing Jews in Israel and Jerusalem will be scattered. They'll have to run for their lives. In Matthew 24, 15 and following, Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that is the Antichrist setting himself up to rule in Jerusalem, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In Revelation 12, verse 6 says that Israel will flee into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The believing Jews and perhaps those elect Jews yet to believe will be protected, hidden by God for the last half of the tribulation period. And then, when Jesus comes and conquers his enemies, he promises in Matthew 24, 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." This is not the rapture of the church. That is so misunderstood. This is a horizontal rapture, if you want to put it. He's gathering all the survivors of the Great Tribulation that have believed on him. And what's he doing? He's bringing them home. He's bringing them home. We always take a literal view of the text, unless the text demands that we don't. We don't get to just assign symbolism randomly. And for example, earlier in our text, the servant is like a sword and an arrow. These are obvious metaphors because Christ isn't actually a sword, isn't actually an arrow. But is it ridiculous for God to literally gather his people? Not at all. Why shouldn't we believe that God will redeem Israel as a nation? Why shouldn't we believe that he'll regather them? He's already done it twice. He saved them from Egypt. He saved them from Babylon. Those were just encouragements that if God could do it twice, he could certainly do it a third time. And this time, when he opens the eyes of the nation to behold Christ, Zechariah 12:10, "They will stay gathered. They will stay under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty because the servant will be with them." The Israel of today is not the future saved eschatological Israel. They're still an apostate nation. But God continues to prove that I can bring Jews together in one place anytime I want. The nation of Israel today continues to scratch and fight just to stay alive. But someday they won't have to do that because their king will be with them. And Isaiah ends this section with a doxology, an exclamation of praise for God's redemption and that he keeps his promises to Abraham. Verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Israel is going to need to have faith to believe in her Messiah. That's a prerequisite. It has to happen. To believe in the servant. And God continues to move along in his redemptive plan to bring them to that point. And next time in Isaiah 50, we're going to see the grand, the powerful, the touching, the undeniable determination that the Messiah will save his people. And we see a determined Savior, but we'll save that for next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now. Isaiah 49 is thrilling. The one that we know as Jesus, that name wasn't revealed to us until it was revealed to Mary and to Joseph, and we see it in the New Testament. The one we know as Jesus has always been the servant. And we see hundreds of years before the fact, the prediction that the servant would grow in his mother's womb, that he would be sent by you, God, very God, fully human as well, to save his people and to be a light of the nations. And because that promise, like all of your promises, is true, we in this godless nation, in this nation that turns its back on God daily, we sit here as those who have seen the light of Christ. He has been a light to the nations. And so we, on the other side of the world, sit here with gratitude and thankfulness to the servant who planned so long ago with you to save us. But we do join with the Apostle John in the final prayer of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon, so that we might see the end of all this suffering, and yet at the same time, we also know that every day that you delay, another soul is saved. More are entered into the rolls of heaven. More are entered into the future kingdom. And so for that, we give you thanks and we rejoice. We pray in Christ's name, in the name of the servant. Amen."